So back to Psalm 89, and we'll read there again in a moment. In Psalm 89, in both verse 1 and verse 2, we see three important words, and each of those words is important to this psalm. Am I on here? Apparently not. Yeah, there we go. Now we'll see if I can advance it. Okay, so the three words are steadfast love, forever, and faithfulness. Those three words show up in verse 1, and those three words show up in verse 2. And then if you look throughout the psalm, they play a very important role, so that steadfast love shows up 6 times in Psalm 89, forever shows up 9 times, and faithfulness shows up 9 times. And these are words that are saying that God's love with his people endures. It's not fickle. He is always there for his people. And Psalm 89 drinks deeply from one of what some have called the traditions in Israel. And by tradition, we're not simply saying that it's a little thing that we do today because people have done it before. Not saying that, but when they're talking about tradition, it's this thick cluster of story and meaning and symbols. So think of what might be called a tradition in our country, which is the tradition of the Wild West. I remember when I was 12 years old and our family made a stop in Tombstone, Arizona, and I knew a little bit about the history of Tombstone. I knew something about the gunfight that happened at the OK Corral between Wyatt Earp and his brothers and Doc Holliday on one side, and the Clantons and McLaurys on the other. And we were there in Tombstone, and we saw the OK Corral and saw a reenactment of the gunfight. And we went to Boot Hill Cemetery, where some of the people from that were buried. And we stopped by the Birdcage Saloon. And there's all this lore and stories. Some of it is more mythical than real, but it's all wrapped up with Tombstone. And it's part of this big tradition that we have of the Wild West in America that is involves Wyatt Earp and Billy the Kid and John Wayne movies and Louis L'Amour and Zane Grey novels. And there's all these stories and symbols that go with that. Well, in ancient Israel, they had these broad, thick traditions. And they were traditions that told about God. And so we might see, for instance, in Psalms or various places in the prophets, that someone will mention Mount Zion. And right there, just with the mention of that, they're invoking this great, broad, thick tradition. You know, that Zion is this hill in Jerusalem that's symbolic for Israel. And so that tradition of Zion involves David's capture of Jerusalem and his decision to make it his capital city. And then Solomon building the temple on top of Mount Zion and the worship that happens there and the priests that serve there. And there's all these symbols and history and worship. Or when one of the prophets, like Isaiah, for instance, refers to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there's another great tradition that Israel had. You think of all these stories of the patriarchs and the places that they went and their lives and their stories and their faith and their failures and how God always was with them. Well, Psalm 89, our psalm today, is a psalm about the David tradition. It's a psalm that refers back to God's covenant with David to establish his throne. And all through Psalm 89, it points back at pieces and parts of that history and heritage. So if you look at verse 19, it mentions David being taken from the people. That's saying something important about David, that he wasn't a figure of special position who somehow deserved the kingship, but he was just an ordinary Israelite. And yet God raised him up to the kingship. In verse 20, it says, "With my holy oil I have anointed him," anointed David. And we just hear those few words, and that summons up a story for us. Because Samuel took oil and went to Bethlehem because God had told him to anoint a king. And when Samuel gets there and he sees David's older brothers, he's strapping young men, he says, "Surely one of these must be God's chosen king." But it's none of them. Little David, the youngest one in the family. Verse 26, it says, "He," the king, "shall cry to me, 'You are my father.'" And in the Old Testament, we do not often see people referring to God as father, but significantly, it shows up in the story in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the story about God making covenant with David. But perhaps most important are words like we find in verse 24. "My faithfulness," I'm not getting anything here, so I guess you'll have to, yeah, thanks. All right, it's up to you, Craig. That's all right. I'll turn this off. Most important are words like we find in verse 24 when it says, "My faithfulness and steadfast love shall be with him." So there again, we see two of our three significant words in Psalm 89. And those words are not just talking about David, but it's talking about all the kings who are descended after David, all the kings in David's line. So these words up here are saying that God is the security of Israel, God is Israel's source of blessing, and one way that Israel can know that is that God made covenant with David long ago. But then, we get to verse 38, and boy, is there a drastic change in the psalm. And so we will hear it as we read here. Verse 38, speaking to God, says, "But now you have spurned and rejected him," meaning the king in David's line. "You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have broken through all his walls and have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. Moreover, you have turned back the edge of his sword and you have not supported him in battle. You have removed the scepter from his hand and hurled his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all mortals. Who can live and never see death? Who can escape the power of Sheol? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servant is taunted, how I bear in my bosom the insults of the peoples with which your enemies taunt, O Lord, with which they taunted the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. And make no mistake what this latter part of the psalm is saying. It's saying you haven't been faithful to your covenant with David. You haven't shown steadfast love. Your covenant with David's descendants hasn't been forever. What have you done? Help me understand. I don't get what's going on. Now, there are some questions about when Psalm 89 was written. Because there are few clues that would suggest that it's written fairly early after the time of David, but there are a lot more clues that would suggest that it comes much later in Israelite history. And so verse 40 says, you have broken through all his walls. You've laid his strongholds in ruins. Verse 44 says, you have removed the scepter from his hand and hurled his throne to the ground. And so those lead us to think that Jerusalem has been destroyed and the king has been pulled off the throne, which, if that's the case, then that would mean that this psalm comes after the time when the Babylonians took the Israelites captive, took them away to the land of Babylon. And so it's a time where the people aren't even sure who God is anymore, because it doesn't really look like he's keeping any of his promises. And the psalm is reflecting this struggle, you know, to try and understand what God is doing and why he allowed bad things to happen to Israel, because the Israelites couldn't just let it go and say, well, we don't know what's going on, but, you know, might as well just get on with the business of living. You can't do that, because in confusing times, people just have to find some kind of meaning. They have to make sense of things. And so, we see this. Psalm 89 is this great attempt to find some kind of meaning in what has happened. After 9/11, a number of books were written about the 9/11 disaster. And there are the best novel that came out of 9/11. It was written by a young writer named Jonathan Safran Foer, called Extremely Loud and Incredibly Close. And it was a story of a young boy whose father dies in the Twin Towers on 9/11. And after it's over, he finds this key that his father possessed, and he doesn't know what the key is for, and attached to the key is the last name of someone. And so he goes through New York City phone books, and he's looking for all the people that have this last name, and the novel is him journeying all over the boroughs of New York, meeting these people and asking if they know anything about this key. What is the secret of this key? What is it for? And what will it reveal about his death? Now, there's an obvious question that quickly comes up in the novel, and it is, how does he know that this key is significant in any way at all? I mean, maybe the key is nothing. Why does he think that it is this great clue to his death? But the reason the boy is searching so hard is that his dad's death was so confusing and upsetting and disorienting for him. And figuring out what this key is, it is an attempt to find some kind of meaning in his dad's death. In times where we get perplexed and bewildered, we cannot help but try to make sense of it. And the psalm, as we said, that's what it's doing. God, tell us why you've done this. Tell us why there is no one on David's throne now. Tell us why Jerusalem is destroyed. Tell us why, by all reasonable measures, it doesn't look like you've shown steadfast love. You haven't established David's kingship forever. You haven't been faithful to your promises. And the psalm is hungry for meaning. Because this majestic tradition in Israel, God's great covenant that he made with David, it's now a sign of shame and heartbreak. Give me the next slide. This is a picture of Germany, which since the 1800s was something of a seat of government for the German government, and it's where their main governing body, like their parliament, would meet. And this building here is like it was in the early days, back in the late 1800s. But the Reichstag is a building that has ugly memories attached to it. And that's because of things that some of the Kaisers did in the early days. And then the Reichstag is where the Nazi Party began to gain power in Germany. And there's some very specific events that happened in conjunction with the Reichstag that are just ugly memories, you know, that are reminders of horrible things from Germany's past. For a number of years, the Reichstag was not used, but after West Germany and East Germany came back together as one country in the 90s, after they were unified, they started using it again for government. And I think that may have surprised some people because the building really was a symbol of so much unhappiness from the past. But give me the next slide. Since 2000, this is the rebuilt Reichstag. And its major new feature is the glass dome at the top of the building. And the glass dome is symbolic. Next picture. This is the glass dome from the inside. You can see people walking around the walkways that encircle the dome. The glass dome is a symbol that what happens in the Reichstag, what happens in the German government, is transparent. That it's open to people and there are no secret plots going on, but this is truly a government for the people. And so the Reichstag has really changed from a reminder of ugly historical events in the past to this new symbol of hope and idealism of the way things can be when they are at their best. Now, I apply that to Psalm 89 because what is moving about Psalm 89 is that when we read the psalm in total, we read everything together, and we see that the covenant with David is still overall this positive thing. I mean, the fact that the line of David's kings has been broken has really shattered Israelite hearts. And yet, even as Psalm 89 recognizes that in the latter part of the psalm, there's still this sense of hope for the future. That God has been faithful in the past. There are deep stories of his faithfulness to David. And we've trusted those stories and we've looked to those symbols for meaning. And there is no question that the psalm in so many places speaks glowingly of those symbols. It speaks glowingly of God. And what comes in the latter part of the psalm does not undo the praise and the reverence shown to God at the very beginning of the psalm. And so what's remarkable then, what is so amazing about Psalm 89 is that if we read Psalm 89 in full, the very covenant with David that now makes God look unfaithful is the same covenant that gives Israel hope for the future. Okay? The covenant that God made with David that makes God look unfaithful is the same covenant that gives Israel hope for the future. And just as we see Israel in this psalm wrestling with this tradition that has been handed down to them. They wrestle with stories about God's promises. And they're trying to understand what it means in changing circumstances. We take all that and we say, we are going to do the same thing. That we are going to be people who wrestle with our traditions. And we will look to the past, we will look to stories, we will think about how we apply Bible passages to our lives and to our current situation. We will do that in so many ways. Even the Bible, in terms of how we received it, is a tradition. I'm not saying the Bible itself is just a tradition, but in terms of how we receive the Bible, how we teach it, how we hand it on from generation to generation, when we get together and we talk about a passage of Scripture, how do we talk about it? Okay, those things continue to change. And so, I mean, I think just at a practical level, you know, we recognize that we don't teach our kids the Bible in the exact same way as people did 50 years ago. And 50 years ago, they didn't teach it in exact the same way as they did 100 years before that. And you just go back. When we come to Scripture and we ask questions of it, you know, the questions we ask aren't exactly the same questions that they would have asked in the first century or that they would have asked 100 years ago. That's continually changing and evolving as we wrestle anew with the meaning of Scripture for our lives. But I don't want to talk about the Bible in this moment. I want to spend a moment thinking about the Lord's Supper. And I'll speak to it because of a personal situation that has come up here recently. We have in our family a thing coming up soon. And it is extended family. It's my mother's side of the family. And I've not gotten to be together with that family in a long time, kind of seen people here and there, but not gotten to go to the reunion in like more than 20 years. And so I'm really excited about this. And a week and a half ago, I get an email from one of my sisters, and she's part of the planning committee for this reunion. And the email to me says, on the Sunday morning that we're there, we want to have a time of worship, and would you lead that? But she said there are challenges with that, because there may very well be people there who don't have Christian beliefs. You know, they may have other belief systems that are outside Christianity, and we will have practicing homosexuals there. Just to say, in our family, things have changed from what they were, say, 30 years ago. And so she's saying to me, would you take this on? And I said, okay, let me call you in a few days and I'll talk to you about it. So I wrestled with it. You know, what is being called for in this kind of situation? What I really don't like is some kind of situation where we do this sort of generic spirituality where you just kind of invite everyone to say, you know what, we're going to talk about God, and you decide whatever God you want it to be. As a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I do not feel called to that. So how do we negotiate this? So I discovered that some of the younger family members really wanted to sing some of the old hymns. That's fine, we can do that. And I thought, you know, we have something in our family really to celebrate with the spiritual heritage that we inherited from our grandparents. You know, they were wonderful Christian people who served in so many wonderful ways. And so maybe we can share in that together and just pay tribute to Jesus that way and honor their faith. But a question came up for me, and the question was, okay, what do we do with the Lord's Supper? Now, conventionally, traditionally, Church of Christ practice with the Lord's Supper has been the Lord's Supper is for baptized believers. And there was a really great part of that convention. Okay, in that, in saying the Lord's Supper is for baptized believers, we are saying we take the Lord's Supper very seriously. And it's just not just something flippant that people can do casually. It is for people who have committed their lives to Jesus Christ and who know what they are doing when they break the bread and take the juice, that they are willing to share in the blood of Jesus Christ. I think that is a great and positive thing. Now, in the church that I grew up in, they're a little bit loose about that, somewhat. I'd heard of other churches of Christ where they policed it, you know, every Sunday, and they were watching and making sure that nobody who shouldn't be taking the Lord's Supper would take it. in our congregation here. We've been somewhat loose in practice about that. As much as I appreciate the reasons for why we have typically done the Lord's Supper that way, when I look at Scripture, I'm not sure that that's really what was going on in the New Testament. Okay, that it was limited in that way. And just as one example, if you go to 1 Corinthians 11, you see that the Lord's Supper is more than people just taking a few small elements. What they're doing is they are sharing a meal together. People are sitting down together. Okay, that's the way the Lord's Supper is presented there in 1 Corinthians 11. And I just think practically, if they're having a meal together, are they going to send their unbaptized children away and not let them participate in the meal? Are they going to tell outsiders, no, you don't belong here? And I don't think that they would have. There's some other examples I could draw on in the New Testament. But more likely, what I imagine is that the meal that they shared was a sign of Christian hospitality. And so I sent an email to my sister and I asked her, if we, on that Sunday at the reunion, if we offer the Lord's Supper to everyone, are there going to be people in the family who are offended? Is that the right thing to do? What do you think? And so she, in turn, sent out an email to a number of family members, and the response came back from all those that she had asked. They said, let's open it to everyone. And so that's what we were going to do at the family reunion. Now, in doing that, are we condemning people from the past who didn't think that the Lord's Supper should be observed that way? Are we saying that they messed up and we've gotten it right? Well, that's not the intent of what we're doing. Hopefully, we are taking the Lord's Supper just as seriously as they did, but with a different focus. That is that we gather at the table to celebrate Jesus who ate at tables with sinners and tax collectors and Pharisees and his own bumbling disciples. That when we gather at the Lord's Supper, that those of us who are Christian will see in it our call as disciples is to practice hospitality in all places of our lives to all people without discrimination. And that we ourselves are ultimately no more deserving of the welcoming that Jesus Christ gives us than anyone else is. Now, to change the practice is not out of disregard for the Lord's Supper. It is out of great reverence. Now, in our own congregation, what I recognize is that largely how we observe and who takes the Lord's Supper, we've left that up to individuals. We've left it up to families to make that decision. My guess is, though, that in the future, that practice, not just who takes, but things about the Lord's Supper will continue to change. And they'll change in ways that today I can't guess how they might change. That's just because over the years the Lord's Supper has changed in how it's been observed. Our call as Christians is to do what we see in this psalm. And that is to wrestle with the traditions that have been handed down to us, to ask what God is showing us now where we are, to wrestle with these great pieces of faith and practice that we have been given. And that to do that, it takes a diligent searching of Scripture and going back to it again and again. It causes us to look at our past, not just with a negative and critical eye, but with a willingness to be appreciative of what we find there. And it calls us to take seriously the place and the time where God has put us. Let us do that and not be flippant. Let us do it with intensity and great seriousness. As we seek ever more to understand the God that we serve. And here at the end, I point out the obvious thing about this psalm, or what should be obvious for us as Christians. That really, the questions that are asked of this psalm, God, what are you doing? What's happened to your covenant with David? They would be answered in a way that Israelites could not have imagined. That the king of David, who would reclaim the throne, was a suffering and crucified king. Our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus. And we thank you for the great traditions that have been passed on down to us through the ages that have told us, that have imparted to us that Jesus is the salvation of the world. And in him is grace and truth. Father, as we wrestle with the traditions that have been handed down to us, help us to look at the past with love and help us to be faithful to the future. Bless us now as we come to the table of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Now, as we prepare for the table, let's together.